you can meet and hear Anthony Esselin, John Warwick Montgomery, Ryan Anderson, Bev Yonke, Mark Kaltoff, and Chris Rosebro at the 2018 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Early bird registration is $110. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. He is both a prophet and a priest, and he is the recipient of some of the strangest revelations in the Old Testament. They hearken to visions of the New Testament, end times visions, deeply symbolic pictures that play before him, probably most famous for that Valley of Dry Bones wherein he is called to prophesy to a dead army and the Spirit of God descends and raises the army, God's people, Israel, from the dead. We're going to talk about the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel here during the next half hour of Issues Etc. on this Friday, July the 20th. Joining us to do so, Dr. Andy Bartelt is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, co-author of Fundamental Biblical Hebrew and Fundamental Biblical Aramaic, and a forthcoming Concordia commentary on Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you, and greetings and peace in the Lord to all your good listeners.
Before we talk about the man himself, what is his book about? It is often of deep interest to Christians as they read it, but it's also deeply mysterious in some ways.
Well, the first point I like to make in interpreting prophecy is that we need to hear it in its own day. Prophets were proclaimers of God's word, first of all, to the people of their day, and through that context, to us today. So while they certainly speak of things to come, I like to say the prophets spoke of the present in light of God's preferred future. That is to say, they knew what God had in mind, at least in some broad terms and broad strokes. But the unpacking of it was for the people of the day. So we have to read, especially when you get into, as you said in your introduction, some of these strange visionary prophecies, to read them within the historical context of his time. And Ezekiel is one where there's been a little bit of mischief, at least in some of the interpretations, let's say, of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Valley of, or the, not the Valley of Bones, that's in 37, we'll come back to that. But that's followed then by this great battle between, I would put it this way, between the kingdom of God and all the forces of evil that are sort of symbolized by these people we don't know if they're real or imagined or just symbolic. Gog from the land of Magog in this great valley at Megiddo. Megiddo was a mountain where King Josiah, sort of the last great hope of revival for the temple and reform in Israel and in Judah, was killed, very unfortunately, at the Battle of Megiddo. And that has become sort of code for Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. So Har Megiddo is Armageddon. And that's this great battle that the prophets talk about at the end of time when God will conquer the forces of evil. But that's all in terms of God's great victory, not so much in terms of human countries or civil states. And again, people have interpreted some of that to refer to modern-day countries, and that's always a dangerous game to play because Ezekiel's not talking about modern-day countries. He's talking about modern-day conditions and what it means to be the people of God. But the point is that God has already won this victory. What happens at the end of time is a confirmation of what Christ did for us on the cross when he said, it's finished, the strife is o'er, the battle is done. Confirmed by the resurrection on the third day. That is the focus of our biblical theology.
So who is Ezekiel and when does he live? Put him in his context.
Ezekiel was, it's often noted that he was a prophet who was also a priest, but actually I think it's the other way around. He was a priest who was also called to be a prophet. And in noting that, it's worth observing that these offices, we sometimes talk about the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, these were three distinct functions, using our vocabulary today, that I would say sort of revolve or all are included in the office of the public ministry, so to speak. But they worked together. Imagine that. They sort of complemented each other. Sometimes they were a check and balance on each other. We had the priests, we had the prophets, and yes, we had kings. They were sort of not just in charge of the kingdom, so to speak, but this was the kingdom of God, after all. So that's where you get your spiritual leadership, and even some organizational skills can come into play in the pastoral ministry today. But the prophets were really the communicators of the word. The priests were sort of the ritual functionaries, so to speak, that handled the sacrifices in the temple, the offerings. They were also the teachers, so they sort of divided the workload amongst themselves, so to speak. And there's overlap. So Ezekiel was born of a priestly family. The priestly line was hereditary, so he was sort of destined to be a priest and presumably functioned as one. The 30 years at the beginning of his book, it says in the 30th year, and it never answers the question of what. Many people believe it's the 30th year of his life, which was sort of the coming of age for a priest to begin sort of full-time service after his training and apprenticeship, we might put it. And if that's true, then he was probably functioning as a priest. To whom came this great prophetic vision to proclaim the word of God as well? And the prophets were generally proclaimers of, dare I say, law and gospel. Their message was one of both judgment and God's wrath against sin, but then also of God's plan of salvation that spoke to the people of their day, but of course prophesies and indicates what was to come, and we now know has come, in Christ. So he was a priest who was also a prophet. He lived at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. That's just a tumultuous time that was probably predicated, if you will, by the rise and fall of Josiah. Josiah was the last great reformer, as I said. And the 620s, we're in the late 7th century here, the end of the 7th century, Josiah tried sort of one more time to reform the temple. Hezekiah had done this 100 and so years before, and I think that affects the ministry of Isaiah, who sort of witnessed the attempt of Hezekiah, which was a good thing, but by the end of Isaiah's life, whatever Hezekiah had done had sort of gone to nothing. And we ended up with things in worse shape than ever before under the next king, Manasseh. Similarly, Josiah tries to reform the temple and then is killed, as I said, in 609 at the Battle of Megiddo. And by the end of, by then, it's sort of the beginning of the end. Ezekiel tells just horror stories of what's going on in the temple, this temple that Josiah tried to reform. Worshipping idols, worshipping the gods of Babylon, the fertility goddess, Tammuz. They're sacrificing all sorts of animals, worshipping animals. We talk about aberrant worship. I mean, there's two kinds of idolatry, remember. There's idolatry where you worship the false god, and then there's idolatry where you worship the true god falsely. And there was a lot of both going on at that time. So the central message of Ezekiel to the people of his day is this: there's only one way to fix this mess, and that's to kill it and start over. And there is a fundamental biblical truth. We don't just try to fix the mess by therapeutic reform or trying hard to do better and follow God's rules and ways. No, God has to end the fallen creation and establish a new one. And that's the fundamental mission or message of Ezekiel. Now, we can get into some of the details, but that's kind of a quick overview of what it meant to be living at this time where the inevitable outcome was the fall of Jerusalem. Pretty hard to swallow.
So this really is, in some ways, kind of the nadir of Israel's apostasy, at least in terms of the temple worship.
Well, it seems hard to know. The good old times were never that good, and the bad old times could have actually been worse, I suppose, at former times. But yes, I think we are certainly at that point where God's patience has been tested too long. and the calls for repentance now are pretty much falling on deaf ears. It's interesting that Ezekiel parallels in many ways the lifetime and the ministry of Jeremiah, who was his contemporary, and both of these books, if you will, almost straddle the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Ezekiel's in Babylon, by the way. It seems that it's not real clear, but it seems as though he says point blank, I am among the exiles in Babylon at the river Shebar, which seems to imply that that's where he actually is, not just sort of there in a vision of some kind. But he also sees what's happening almost firsthand in Jerusalem. So some people think he's going back and forth. Some think he's in Jerusalem with a vision of Babylon, or the other way around. Most, I think the common consensus is that he's in Babylon, and he probably was exiled in 597. We often date the fall of Jerusalem to 587 or 6, but there was a previous exile. Actually, there were two, an earlier one in about 605, and then one in 597. So there were a lot of people already taken into captivity in exile in Babylon. And it could well be that Ezekiel's priestly ministry was to some of them, even apart from the temple. They were kind of remembering and wishing and looking toward the temple for their spiritual foundation, but they were in Babylon. And he brought the word to them, which turns out, in a sense, to be a word of hope, even though first we have to die, and then and only then can we rise from the dead.
What is, we've talked here about kind of the apostasy of Israel's worship that occasions this judgment and this exile. Are we then, I'm just trying to get the timeline accurate here, this is, if we go with the idea that Ezekiel's among the exiles and then mm-hmm. seeing things that are occurring
right,
in Jerusalem.
That's probably correct.
This is the beginning of the judgment that God has meted out upon his people, and that's the perspective from which Ezekiel begins to prophesy.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure I'd use the word beginning of the judgment. In a sense, the judgment is ongoing, but this is kind of the climax, if you will, in the ultimate demise of the kingdom, the earthly kingdom of David, which was, after all, the kingdom of God above it, and then the fall of Jerusalem, and with it, the demise of the temple. That is the focal point. And always was to be the focal point, first the tabernacle and then the temple, not as an icon or as a place on earth or the symbolic place of having a nice church, but because it was there that God's glory dwelt. There's another theme that Ezekiel brings out, that God's glory, that is his presence in the midst of his people, shown in from ancient times, from Sinai on, in a cloud, that pillar of cloud, and of course the cloud that sort of camps over the tabernacle, and the cloud and the Holy of Holies, and the cloud of smoke that came up from the sacrifices and the incense. In the temple, then, we have the same perception when we dedicate, or the same scene when we dedicate the Temple of Solomon, that there was so much, dare I say, holy smoke that the people or the priests couldn't see what they were doing. And that's to indicate the very presence of God in the midst of his people. In Ezekiel, there's this powerful scene in chapters 9 and 10 where the glory of God ultimately leaves the temple. It takes about 2 to 2.5 chapters to get there. He sort of gets the glory is described almost as this movable thing. The glory of God moves from the Holy of Holies to the door, and then it comes back, and then it goes out again, and then it goes to the gate of the city. And it's almost as though it can't quite get itself to leave the temple, because that's where it belongs, because that is where God wants to be present in the midst of his people. And then finally it leaves, and it goes and sort of camps over the Mount of Olives. And that is to show that God's glory, I was going to say ikkavod, that old line from the corruption of the priesthood back in Samuel and Eli's time, the glory has departed. And it's not physical, human glory, or we lost our beautiful church with the wonderful stained glass window and the red carpeting and the wedding photo ops. No, the presence of God has left this place. And that is stunning for God to depart his holy temple. Now, that's not the end of the story. We got to finish the story. But that's speaking to your point about this really being the not the, the low point or the nadir or the end or the climax of God's meting out his punishment. The ultimate punishment, after all, is to be separated from God. So he left the building. Yahweh has left the building, and now it's just like any other temple or city. That is to say, it succumbs to the ways and means of the power brokers of the world, and that's exactly what happens. They can't compete with Babylon. They're done.
Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. When we come back, we'll talk about what God says to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel to the people, his overall message, and we'll discuss some of those themes that Dr. Bartelt has already mentioned. Glory, he is called a watchman of Israel, and the fact that the prophetic voice, even in exile, even in judgment, is not silent. We'll be right back.
Western civilization, infant baptism, transgenderism, a legal case for the resurrection, the First Amendment, revisionist history. Your favorite guests will address these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, November 9th and 10th in Dallas. Dallas Days, Fort
Worth Night. God's Word is filled with paradoxes. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July provides lenses to evaluate and bring clarity to these paradoxes. It's titled, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Faith That Sees Through the Culture, 1-800-325-3040.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. The church observes him and remembers him on the 21st of July. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, co-author of Fundamental Biblical Hebrew, Fundamental Biblical Aramaic, and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. You can find out more about these resources at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Bartelt, let's talk about the message that God delivers through Ezekiel. He starts by calling him there in the second chapter, and in the third chapter, he appoints him what he calls a watchman of the house of Israel. What does that mean?
Well, it means what it says. He is to be a watchman. He is to look out and warn them of what is the will and way and role of God in their lives. and especially to warn them of their sin and its consequences. I would add a secondary thought here, too, to the whole role of Ezekiel in sort of being a full vocational prophet, so to speak. He was involved in all aspects of his life in this watchman role. I think you mentioned in the introduction, too, how he had some of these most strange visions, beginning with the very call narrative, where he sees this chariot with wheels, and, I mean, it almost defies description. And I think that may be a point, somewhat like the temple at the end of his vision. In the last chapters, it almost defies what physical description or even the rules of physics and architecture. So he sees these visions. Well, he also is physically involved. For example, he does these symbolic actions. He lies on his side for 390 days and then rolls over and lies on his other side for 40 days to symbolize the sort of waiting and the siege that's coming to Jerusalem. He was made dumb. You commented about how the word of the Lord is never silent. And in contrast, Ezekiel is made silent from his call until the fall of Jerusalem. It's just dramatic that then suddenly he gets his speech back. Now, he did a lot of speaking in all of that, but he spoke the word of the Lord. So most people have interpreted this to mean that he was dumb, except when God gave him something to say, which is kind of a reminder of maybe how we would benefit more from speaking less of irrelevant things and more about the truth of God's word. His wife was, we don't really know the details, but her death is actually interpreted sort of symbolically, and God says, your wife's going to die. I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to go through the usual rituals, because this is a sign of what it means for God's people to lose their sort of object of their delight. And what it means by object of delight, of course, is what it means to have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And when that's lost, you've really lost something. So his wife becomes sort of a symbolic action, the death of his wife, to remind the people of just how serious a loss they are facing. All being part of this watchman role. I mean, it says point blank, you are to be a watchman over the house of Israel, and you must warn them of their sins. And they're called a rebellious house. I talked about that earlier, that this is about as bad as it can get, or maybe not, but it certainly was bad. And the fact that they refuse to repent, it's almost like that passage in Isaiah where God tells them to make their ears closed up and their eyes shut, lest they see. You reach a point where the only way to overcome blindness is to realize that you're completely blind. Then you begin to understand what real sight and insight is through the revelation of God. So he was to be a watchman and to warn the people of their sins, which is exactly what he did. And the whole first half of his message, essentially chapters 1 to 24, are a message against Jerusalem and the people of God, indicating that Jerusalem would fall. If I could, the next point, however, is that he follows an outline of many of the prophetic books, where the first section is God's judgment against his own people, and the second section is God's judgment against the nations. Now we have a section of what are called oracles against the nations, and without getting too deep into the details, essentially the point is, yes, God's going to judge his people. That should be the one place where we have God's light, not human darkness displayed. So God is going to judge his people. But guess what? God's going to judge everybody. In fact, it is about everybody. It's the whole judgment of all nations that has to lead all people to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the whole point of the mission of Christ's church, that all nations might come to know the salvation, first the judgment, and then the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. But the book turns then in chapter 33, where a messenger comes to report to Ezekiel in Babylon that Jerusalem has been overthrown. Jerusalem has fallen. And at that point, he gets his speech back. The Lord opened my mouth, and now we're on to the new life and the restoration of life, but it's going to be done God's way, not with humans messing it up.
After the turn in the book, what would you say the message is?
First of all, he appoints new shepherds and for the sheep. This is a theme you also get in Jeremiah. God sort of says, okay, we've tried this with Davidic kings. We've tried this with human leadership. It's sort of like, I guess I'm going to have to come and do it myself. I will appoint a shepherd. I will come as their shepherd. I wonder what he's talking about. Somebody who came and said, I am the great and good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So there'll be a new shepherd, and he will bring them into good pasture. They will lie down and be taken care of and feed. There will be a covenant of peace. I will put a new heart and a new spirit within them. And then we get to chapter 37, which you referred to earlier and is worth a little bit more than a passing comment. The Valley of Dry Bones. This is the picture of, yes, the resurrection. This isn't just renewal and restoration. These bones are dead, so dead as to be decayed and need to be reconnected, bone to bone, sinew to sinew, etc. It's a beautiful picture of the power of God's Spirit sort of blowing in from all four directions. He commands the winds to come from four different directions, which, shall we say, is supernatural at heart. It is not just the wind, it's the Spirit of God coming and rebreathing, just like Genesis 2, breathing in the breath of life, and these bones become alive again. Now we have resurrection and new life. Here is the hope, and the hope is not in our trying harder or doing better at what God wants us to do. The hope is in God's destroying so that he can make alive and bring new life.
Talk about the theme of the temple, where in an early vision he is kind of told to dig through and peer into the Holy of Holies and witness the abominations
right.
taking place under the watch of the elders of Israel in the temple. And then near the end of the book, there's a whole different temple
right.
that is described in architectural detail.
This is grand and glorious, and this is sort of the final section to the book, where temple and land is included here, are reestablished, revivified, if you will, brought back to life, and almost extended beyond, I often like to use the phrase that this is clearly not a temple made with human hands, or not just the land as we know it. If the problem was a thoroughly unclean and unholy people, an unholy temple, and an unholy land, now we have a holy people in a holy city in a holy land. And that is described in beautiful detail. But as I said before, it almost defies any kind of architectural or engineering plans. In fact, scholars have wondered how in the world Ezekiel thought they could ever build this when they got back to Jerusalem. Well, the point is, he didn't. He's not describing yet another physical temple. He's describing the presence of God in the midst of his people on God's terms, not ours. And in chapter 43, yes, now that glory of God, the Kavod Yahweh in Hebrew, that had left the building in chapters 10 and 11, guess what, Todd, comes back and fills the temple and reestablishes God's presence in the midst of the land. We then get a description of the land that also sort of defies human geography. It's very stylized. Jerusalem is the center point, but the city of David, the king, is sort of demoted almost to a prince or a leader. It no longer confuses temple and king or temple and palace. It's the temple that is the focal point. And to get to the punchline here before we run out of time, the very last line of the book is the Lord, or Yahweh in Hebrew, is there. Oh, God is back, restored his people, and is again dwelling in the midst of his people in a way far greater than ever before.
Two final questions for you with a couple minutes apiece. Since he is the watchman of Israel, does that kind of explain why God meets out these things to him, not exclusively, but by and large in these visions? He is given to see things that the people in their unrepentance cannot see and to report them to the people.
Yeah, that's a good observation. I've often said that prophets saw with prophetic insight. It's not just normal sight, but it's revealed insight. And that is clearly the word of the Lord that comes to us. We often make sort of the doctrinal distinction between natural knowledge and revealed knowledge, and that's very true. There's certain things we wouldn't know if God hadn't found a way to tell us. We often talk about Scripture as a whole as that revelation of God that actually gives us information that is actually vital to our relationship to God and our eternal and spiritual life. But we wouldn't know it if someone hadn't told us. That's why we need the Word of God communicated, not through revelations today, but through the Holy Scriptures as it comes to us through the proclamation of the Word.
Finally, then, what does God have to say through the prophet Ezekiel to us today?
First, God is in charge. That's a plus and a minus for us because on the one hand, it reminds us that we are not, and we are probably going to mess things up. At the end of the day, it's a great blessing of God's grace that he is in charge. Ezekiel is full of certain phrases like, they will know that I am the Lord. This goes all the way back to Leviticus and to the Sinai experience, where I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh in Hebrew. This is God's name, after all. It's sort of coded as L-O-R-D in all caps, is sort of shorthand for the entire covenant relationship. Part of this same theme is that God's glory and his presence in our midst is to be with us, but again, it's on his terms. We can't manipulate God. We can't take it for granted. We can't add our own ideas to all of this. God comes, and frankly, he can go on his own. But God has the plan, and it's the only one that will work. He does this by killing and making alive, and then and only then will his glory dwell forever in the midst of his people. Now, come to realize, of course, as the New Testament Christians do, that we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We now have the God is there line, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, in the presence of Christ. And what is the essence of the church? It is where Christ is, and the people of God are gathered around the body and blood of Christ. We are the body and blood of Christ because he has given himself to us. Yes, in the very sacrament, in the words of salvation and grace and forgiveness and absolution. And where Christ is, there is the presence of God, and there is life and salvation.
Dr. Andy Bartelt is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, co-author of Fundamental Biblical Hebrew and Fundamental Biblical Aramaic, and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. Dr. Bartelt, thank you very much for your time.
Always.
In hour two of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, we're going to conclude the section on the Apology of the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about monastic vows and ecclesiastical power. Hour two of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.